about the teaching of Jesus in this situation that we read about or that David read for us. One of the things that in recent studies we saw was that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." What does God's kingdom mean? It means God's victory over the opposition, so that he is obviously reigning and in control. And Jesus taught us as his disciples that we're to pray, "Lord, we want to see more of that. We want to see more of your victory. We want not just to believe and occasionally sing our God reigns. We want to see it. Your kingdom, your evident reigning power here on earth." And we see a lovely illustration of the kingdom of God in verse 14 here. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been dumb spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Three lovely elements of the authority and the reality of the kingdom. A demon, part of the enemy's forces, was sent packing. A dumb man was restored and started talking. And people were amazed, marveling at how wonderful Jesus was. And those of you who are familiar with studying the Gospels will know that this wasn't a one-off occasion for Jesus. Jesus frequently did this sort of thing. And in its most basic form, the driving out of demons, of course, it is still relevant today. One of our former members, Dr. Goh Seng Heng from Singapore, a country, for those of you who have not traveled to Asia, will need to know, has a higher standard of living, and I would suggest a more efficient medical service than our own. Dr. Goh Seng Heng was sharing with me on one occasion how the Christian Medical Fellowship there had found it necessary to run seminars for doctors on how to cope with the demon possession, a real phenomenon in the life in Singapore. Some of the Africans at the conference I was recently at in Austria turned down the request to be involved in a sort of secular way in the cultural presentation on one evening. And one of them said, "Our cultural numbers are so mixed up with dealing with spirits, and it is painful to open old wounds." They actually led a worship service in an African way, which was, it'd be nice to see one here in the Tron. Might make some of you traditionalists' hair fall out, but it was wonderful. And here in Scotland, as I have ministered around the country, I would suggest to you that we have more than our fair share of spirit mediums, of the practice of witchcraft, and of people playing with the occult. In other words, it is not Jesus-like, and it is certainly not evangelical Christian behavior that to pretend that this sort of thing is not there. It is here as well as overseas. It is a reality. And yet this demon deliverance was certainly not the primary focus, still less the only focus, of the Lord Jesus. And indeed the demon deliverances that he brought about were, like all Jesus' miracles, signs of something more. And I would suggest to you that this man's experience in verse 14 speaks to us of the negative and positive changes that the Lord Jesus is concerned to bring about in anybody's life who comes to him. Because before we're converted, we are all children of the enemy. We are all in the snare of Satan. And one way and another, we need to be set free from that, to be made new, different people according to the plan of God. Now, when the people that were standing around saw the changes that Jesus brought in the man's life, they had three different responses. Verse 14, some were amazed. They nudged one another and they said, "My, isn't Jesus wonderful?" And he is. some, in verse 15, called it evil. They said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. They called it evil. They said, this supernatural power business, that's really rather sinister. We don't like it at all. And some in verse 16 tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. They looked at what Jesus had just done. They said, oh no, that's not enough to convince me. There are other ways of explaining that. I want a sign that's obviously from heaven. I want something to happen that you can't explain in any other way but say, God's come down. It's interesting, incidentally, to notice this, because in these days when the church is rediscovering the facts and the experience of signs and wonders, we need to hold against that the fact that in Jesus' day it didn't produce more converts. It produced lots of discussion, which is useful, but it didn't actually lead to more converts, nor was it the primary way that folk were converted in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying by that that we should take the extreme attitude of saying, therefore, we don't want any signs and wonders, but we do need to be realistic about them. The rest of the chapter, I would like to suggest, is dealing with these three different attitudes to Jesus. Amazement, it's evil, I want more evidence. He doesn't deal with them in that order, but those are the things that we're going to look at together and pray, and afterwards hopefully seek to help one another to have right attitudes and right relationships with Jesus. Firstly, in verse 15, those who call Jesus evil, that said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. What sort of people were these that were talking like that? Well, you can read all about them in verses 37 to 44. They were religious people, but they were wrong with Jesus. And there were three things in which they were wrong. The first, which you see in verses 39 to 41, was that they were interested in outward appearances, but not bothered about inward holiness. 39, we've read it already to the children. That God is interested in our inside and not just with the outside. These were people who looked at what was going on in the religious world, and the one thing that they wanted to say is, it must be done as it's always been done. But when Jesus looked into their lives, he said, do you know what you're banking your security on? You're banking it on having more and more things, so that the thing that's important to you is greed. And these were people, you see, who didn't like the supernatural, because that was all about change. People being made different. Somewhat unpredictable. But I want you to look at that for a moment. Because in their wanting it the same, and concern for outward formalism, their real security was not their relationship with God, but was to be found in their wanting more and more things to hold it together. I would suggest to you that there is an atheistic materialism in much Western Presbyterianism that regards anything supernatural, and disturbingly supernatural, as obviously of the devil. Interested in outward appearances, but not bothered about inner holiness. They were secondly, as religious people, disciplined about details, but not in love with God or with his goals. Verse 42, which we read as we dedicated the offering. Now, Jesus was clearly in favor of tithing, even if you're not. And we do have struggles with that. That's why there are so many promises in Scripture to encourage us to give God the first place in our income. But even though Jesus is in favor of tithing, he still asks questions about where you get your money. Are you really interested in justice, he said, in fair dealings? I shall never forget having to preach at a church in a certain country, where I was told before the service that the leaders of the church were mostly involved in the most hair-raising and illegal exploitation. But I was told it's not preached against because they put most money in the offering. I preached against it and didn't get my honorarium. But the fact was that it was worth it because, you see, Jesus is concerned not just about what we give, but whether we're interested in justice. He is concerned, too, that our tithing should be an outworking of our relationship with the Lord and not just a religious practice. You know, I mean, as you take out your envelope every Sunday and you sort of fill it in, or perhaps you do it on Saturday or whenever you do it. We need to check up on ourselves. Is this just what we do? Like sort of, you know, paying our rent? Or is it actually an expression of our love for Jesus and our concern that the righteousness that we have begun to understand should spread out? In other words, is there passion in our giving or just a clinical habit? Do it, do it, do it. They were disciplined about details but not in love with the Lord. And disciplined, manageable religion that keeps God at a distance hates life-changing supernatural Christianity. Thirdly, they were concerned for influence in the community and in the church, but they were not concerned about the quality of their influence. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. They were on parade at worship. They were acknowledged as significant in the marketplace. But he says, you're like unmarked graves. It was the habit in that country to paint the graves with whitewash, especially during the tourist season, so that people would see them and not walk over them and become ceremonially defiled. And the question that Jesus was asking there, you see, was, does your sharing and does my sharing with people have a purifying or a putrefying effect on them? Does it bring them nearer to God or encourage them in ways that are wrong? And it's an important question. And notice here that Jesus asked it of respectable people who were not interested in real spiritual change. Those were the people that called it evil. Now, how did Jesus answer their criticisms? You see that in verses 17 to 20. In the way that he answered their criticisms. Notice before we look at his answer that it says in verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them. Jesus didn't have to be told. Sometimes it's rather unnerving, isn't it, to sit in church and remember for a moment that Jesus actually knows what you're thinking about at the moment, and what I am as well, and is concerned about it and concerned to interact with it. Firstly, we notice as he answered their criticisms, he corrected their childlike or naive view of Satan, verses 17 and 18. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan's divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. What Jesus seems to be saying here is, if Satan starts delivering people from demons so that they have a new life and bring people to praise Jesus, then Satan is certainly heading for a nervous breakdown. Now, I know the devil does sometimes do miraculous things, like a businessman giving a few discounts to get a regular customer. But he is not in the business of setting people free, which is supremely what Jesus is about, setting people free from bondages. And so he says to them, if you reckon the devil's doing it, well, the devil really is cracking up. The second way that he answered their question was, he pointed out the inconsistencies of their own arguments. In verse 19, now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. What he's saying is, if you can only get free from Satan by bargaining with him, then your friends who are exorcists must be demonic. It's a technique of arguing that the Labrie Fellowship has made very helpfully available to many of us in the writings of Dr. Francis Schaeffer and others, of pushing people to the logic of their position as opponents of the gospel. Not particularly having a head-on argument by saying, well, what are the implications of what you believe? Take it, look at it. The implications of what you believe, says Jesus here, is that your own cronies are in league with the devil. And if you're not prepared to say that, your argument falls to pieces. He pointed out the inconsistencies of their arguments. And thirdly, he gave the true explanation in verse 20. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. He's already said to them, your explanation doesn't fit with what we know of Satan's techniques. It doesn't fit with the standards that you apply to your own friends. But there is an alternative explanation that does fit the facts. And what's that? That God is putting his finger on people's lives when Jesus is around. Because when Jesus is around, God touches people, doesn't he? And that, says Jesus, is the explanation of the change in this man. Fundamentally, what Jesus is saying to these people is, what you need to know is that God is alive and that he's in control because the kingdom of God has come among you. And these people needed to be persuaded that they should not be afraid of the power of God starting to work. Maybe even the disciples were a little bit afraid of the power of God, because Jesus had to say to them in verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the good Spirit, to those who ask him? Don't be afraid of the power of God starting to work, he is saying to them. The kingdom of God is about deliverance from evil. It's not sinister, but it means changed lives. And some don't want that. Do we really want it? Changed lives by the power of God? Finally, in Jesus' answer to this group, he explained his relationship to Satan in verse 21. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoil. What was Jesus' relationship to Satan? Jesus says, I'm not his colleague. Although the devil in the temptation tried to get him that way. But I am his conqueror, he says. He says, yes, the devil is like a strong man. Don't underestimate the strength of our tempter. But he proclaims his superior strength, taking a picture, as Michael Wilcox in his commentary puts it, of a coup d'etat at the palace, where he overpowers, he disarms, and he spoils his goods. Isn't that lovely? That's the Lord Jesus, stronger than the one who is in the world. Concerned to overpower him in his hold on things, to disarm him or to bind him, as Matthew's gospel puts it, and to spoil his goods. That's why Jesus gave authority to the disciples in chapter 10 to go and take things away from the devil. That's why Paul, as he defined his ministry in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, described it in these words. It is to open the people's eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Jesus is saying here, yes, the devil is there, he has power, he still works, but he can be spoiled of his goods, which are, amongst other things, is what the business of world evangelism is all about. What a rubbish it would be to send John and Elspeth back to Asaikawa if we did not believe that Jesus has bound the strong man and those who are in his grip in Japan may be taken away by the authority of Jesus. Now, there are situations that we hear about that would make us wonder if that is really true. There were three people at that conference that I was at from Tunisia. That's 10% of the Christian population of Tunisia in one conference, a country with a larger population than Scotland. And one says, "Hey, Jesus, have you really bound that strong man?" And he says, "Yes, that's my relationship to him. I don't have to compromise. I am the conqueror." We long to see that victory. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in the heavenlies. Now, how do we apply this? Most of you have not had occult involvement, I hope. And we're not going to go looking around for demons in every corner of this church. But some of you may have played with Ouija boards or consulted with fortune tellers or mediums, and you're now afraid. Will you notice here what it says? That the strong man has been disarmed. That Jesus says, what he has got hold of may be taken away. There's a lovely proclamation of what Jesus did on Calvary in Colossians 2 and verse 15, where it says, he disarmed the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross. If you don't understand what that means, may I define it as my younger son explained it when he was 2 years and about 3 weeks old. Daddy, he smacked them. And that's what we see him doing here. He is stronger. And there is victory. There is deliverance. Because Jesus has the authority. Now we must gallop. The second type of people we see here are those who admired Jesus. Verse 14, they are amazed. They'd come to appreciate the truth of verse 21, that somebody stronger than the devil was around, and they were delighted. Jesus brings three words to those who said, "Isn't Jesus wonderful?" The first word was, "Don't just watch me, join me." Verse 23, "He who's not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." What Jesus is saying here is that when a war's on, there's no place for neutrality. If you are not with Jesus in the fight against evil to spoil Satan's house, then, says Jesus, you are his enemy. Have we really enrolled with Jesus? Not just watching what's going on, but getting involved with Jesus and in his work. The second thing that he said to them was, don't just have a clean-up campaign, because it won't be enough. Verse 24 to verse 26. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. He's not speaking of spirits of the dead looking for rest, because you will notice they can go back home and live in the person they've come out of, who's obviously still very much alive. Neither is he speaking about somebody's own spirit wandering, as some people strangely think, of their own spirit going for a walk while they're asleep, because the context is exorcism, or the casting out of an evil spirit. But what Jesus is teaching here is that if you leave sin and Satan and then have an empty life, that's awful dangerous. And that's why he taught the people in verse 13 to ask the Father to give them the Holy Spirit in full measure. Because we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and seeking the ways of the Spirit, that our lives may not be empty. Because, you see, the kingdom of God doesn't make a vacuum in a person. But the thing we've got to think about is the evil that Jesus has delivered me from being replaced with something else? With good and with God. The converted gossip, says Ephesians 4, is not just somebody who doesn't say anything. The converted gossip becomes someone who is seeking to say things that build people up. The converted thief is not somebody who now walks around with his hands in his pockets. He is somebody who seeks opportunity to be able to give instead of to grab. The converted stayer away from meetings is not somebody who sits smouldering in the pews according to Hebrews chapter 10, but somebody who comes to the meeting seeking to find somebody that he can stir up to faith and good works all the more, because we know that the day is drawing near. Do you see? It's not a life that is empty of what is bad, it's a life that is full of what is good. Some of you I know have known something of the Lord's deliverance from slavery to alcohol, and the devilish grip has been broken by the power of the Lord Jesus. But we need to ask that we should be filled with God, and we then need to go on and say, and what are the good things I'm going to put in the place of that that was bad? Where will you go now when you get down? What will you do now with your free time? With whom will you share when everything goes wrong? Empty lives are vulnerable because devils go house hunting. That's what Jesus says. The third thing that he says to those who admired Jesus was, don't just admire me, obey me. Verse 27 and following. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You see what she's saying? She's saying, oh, how wonderful to have a son like you. And it was. That's what the angel told Mary. You really are something special. That's what Elizabeth said to Mary. How blessed you are. And that's what she said in what some people call the Magnificat. How blessed she was. But says Jesus, you can be more blessed than the virgin. How? He says, look, verse 28. Hear the word of God and obey it. I don't know how we look at this. Mary had Christ in her womb for a while and in her home for some years, but you may have Christ in your heart forever. But the test, says Jesus, is not what you say about him, but how you respond to his words. Then he looked at the woman and said, if you really want to be blessed, if you really want to be happy, do it. Do things my way. Live out what I say. That's a beautiful balance, isn't it, to a wrong sort of supernaturalism that thinks that the answer to being blessed is to have this or that experience or to have this or that miracle, where the Lord Jesus says, now if you really want to be blessed, you start living the way I've told you in your word. And it's a lovely encouragement. Don't just admire me, obey me. Thirdly, and very quickly, those who asked for a sign from heaven. Verse 16. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. What these people were saying was, I'll believe when you show me something obviously from heaven, which I can't explain any other way. What they're actually saying is, I'll come to you if you fulfill my conditions. And that's what here is called testing God. I'm the boss. Come on, God, do it my way. Dance to my tune and I'll be in step with you. You see this attitude even at the last verse of our chapter. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. They were asking questions, not the sort of questions that we long to have, of people really wanting God's answers, really wanting to know, really wanting to obey. These are the sort of people asking questions to see if they can find an excuse for their not wanting to obey. Negative question asking. Looking for a way out from what God's calling them to. And what does Jesus say? He says in verse 29, it was wicked to ask for a sign from heaven. Now why? Well, they'd already been given plenty of evidence, hadn't they? Verse 14, they just had a sign from heaven of somebody being delivered from the enemy. But not only had they had signs like that, they'd heard the word of God. As in verse 28, and they didn't obey it. Throughout the scripture, as I understand it, signs are a confirmation of the word. But it is the word, the message, that is primary. So they prayed, the apostles, in Acts chapter 4, you help us to preach the word and stretch out your hand. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that the Lord confirmed the word by signs and wonders. But people are not converted by seeing miracles, but by hearing the message and by seeing that it works. In fact, Jesus was very pessimistic about miracles helping people who didn't listen. Do you remember how he talked in the parable of Dives and Lazarus in chapter 16 and verse 30? The rich man said, "Send somebody back from the dead." Jesus said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Don't say they won't listen to the gospel, but if only they had a miracle, then they'd listen, because Jesus says, no, they won't. If the gospel is shared in the power of the Spirit, there is nothing more powerful and nothing more persuasive than that, and we need to be committed to it. Jesus told them that there would be a sign that would be given, verses 29 to 30. He said it's the sign of Jonah. That was the burial and resurrection pattern. The resurrection in Scripture is the sign from heaven that you better listen to Jesus. Isn't it? The resurrection was going to be proclaimed to these people as a sign of defeat for those who resisted Jesus' reign. As the apostle preached to the Athenians, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by the man Christ Jesus. And he has given evidence of this, that you better get on the right side of Jesus by raising him from the dead. The sign that would be given was the resurrection. The standard by which they would be judged was how did they respond to their opportunity as they heard the word. He says, the Queen of the South, look at her. She traveled from the ends of the earth to listen to the words of a human king who had God's wisdom. The Ninevites had a sinful runaway prophet with a message of doom, and they repented. And now the Holy Son of God has come with a message of life. He said to these people, don't you ask for a sign. What are you doing with the message that you've already got? And very quickly, there were two possible responses. Verses 33 to 36, he said, you can either hide the message away and focus on something else. If your eye is not focused on what God has said, he said, your whole life will be in the dark. Have you seen people like that wandering in the dark? They don't know God's answers. They're not prepared to focus on God's answers. He says, rather give your eye, rather give the message the prominent place. Set it on a lampstand. Let it fill your eyes. Because if it fills your eyes and you focus on it, what are you going to have? A shining life. As Jesus put it, no follower of mine will wander around in the dark. He will have the light of life. God's word is to affect the whole of you. And the chapter ended with one horrible example of the experts in the law who knew, who had, who taught God's word, but never let it into their own hearts. They were good at teaching others what they should do, but they were unwilling to work with them for holiness. Like those today who shout about the horror of the murder of 50 million babies a year in this world through abortion, but are not prepared to say, we want those babies and we're prepared to help you unmarried mothers to do it God's way rather than the devil's way. Praise God for Care Trust and their commitment to find those godly homes that will not just say, that's what you should do, but let me help you. They didn't take the law, you see, to themselves. They were proud of their heritage of the prophets and the word of God, but they rejected their message like their assassins. Verses 47 to 51. I haven't got time to develop it, but our churches are not short of those who rejoice in the infallible word. But are we short of those who dare to live the infallible word? And finally, they studied the scriptures, but they didn't come to Jesus, the key to the scripture. And those who know the scriptures but don't come to Jesus, says Jesus, are a hindrance to others coming. In contrast to the scribes, our call is to uphold God's standards and help others to live them. To be proud of God's word and to live it. To come to Jesus and encourage others to come too. Let me summarize. Jesus is committed to deliverance, deep down supernatural change in people's lives. Are you prepared for that sort of deep work in your life? Not external Christianity, but the real thing. Are you prepared to join in the battle for others? We need to remember verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You can't sit on the fence. Are you with him? Will you gather with him? Let's pray. Lord, deliver us from the awful mistakes of the scribes and Pharisees. We pray that your word and your power may grip our lives. Drive it home by your Spirit, we pray, so that those points that we've studied that are relevant to us as individuals may bear fruit in our lives to your delight. Amen.